1 Samuel 12, 1 to 11. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and also king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Yerubbaal, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety.
But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here's the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish.
Great. Well, good evening, everybody. My name is Tom Simpson. I'm one of the staff team here at St. Matthew's. It's great to be with you. Now, unfortunately, there are many things in life that don't quite go as well as we'd like them to. And the problem of everyone having smartphones and social media, it means that our failures, unfortunately, can now be broadcast to the world at the click of a button, just as we saw with the forklift driver earlier. But in the grand scheme of things, many of these failures or accidents are just unfortunate. The person who makes an enormous mess because they were serving drinks at a pub, carrying a tray, and they drop them, well, they weren't being... It doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. Yet there are times when we make a mess of things and it can't be sorted out. You might be making a mess of your A-level or degree examinations. We might have prioritised partying over studying or just had a bad day on the day of the exams. And when it's done, it's very hard to undo. Or maybe we can think of decisions that we've taken that have cost us in the long run. The relationship that we've ended or destroyed through the decisions that we've taken. Leaving a very good job for one that in the end turned out to be a disaster. Or even something that seems completely unfixable, as we saw in the news this week from a hospital in Scotland. This was the newspaper headlines from the Metro from Thursday. It's the story of a 10-year-old girl who was in hospital. She contracted an infection, and the hospital staff are accused of covering up their mistakes. And whether that's true or not, we don't know yet. But when it's gone badly wrong, can it be fixed? That's the theme for our passage for today. The people of God, the Israelites, well, they've messed up. It's been really, really bad. And the problem for us all is that the mistakes that the Israelites make are so frequently mistakes that we all make. And if the mess that the Israelites have made for themselves can't be fixed, well, then we're all in trouble. Now, at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 12, we meet Samuel, again, the guy who gives his name to the book. And if you're following along in the church Bibles, which I'd strongly encourage, back on page 281, you'll see that this is his farewell speech, although he will pop up later as we'll meet him in a few weeks' time. He's been leading Israel since his youth. He's the prophet of God. He's tasked with bringing God's word to God's people. But he's an old man, and it's time for him to step back. The people of God have a new king, King Saul, who we've met over the last few weeks. And so Samuel's work is done. And as he goes, he takes some time to address the people. They're all gathered together for the coronation of a king back at the end of chapter 11. And as he goes, this is his farewell speech. Well, what would you want him to say? And I wonder if we've had a significant person in our lives, whether at work or school or university or whatever, maybe even at church, what would we want that person saying to us in their farewell speech? I guess we'd want them to say something positive, you know, something to encourage us, to help us keep going and following on to our goals. We want them to reassure us we're on the right track. But Samuel's speech starts quite strangely. I don't know if that felt that way to you, but it felt quite strange to me as I was reading it. He's talking in verse 3, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I cheated? I don't know if anyone said that to you, if they were saying a farewell speech. It'd feel a bit weird, wouldn't it? We're regularly in the habit of keeping oxen or donkeys, although, I don't know, maybe if you are, come and talk to me about it afterwards. What Samuel is doing is he's establishing himself as someone who has done the right thing. He's not a thief. He's not a liar. He's not taken a bribe to make him turn his back on doing the right thing. He's lived according to God's way. In the Bible, to use the Bible language, he talks about being righteous. And it's important that Samuel establishes this because he's got a particular job to do in his speech. His message isn't a joyful message of encouragement. He's coming to bring a legal case against the people of Israel. He needs to establish his righteousness because he is coming as a legal prosecutor. If it were a court of law today, well, we wouldn't want our prosecutors to be guilty of taking bribes or perverting justice. No, we'd want them to be righteous, wouldn't we? We want them to be upright and standing. Otherwise, they'd be hypocrites, wouldn't they? And so Samuel has done that for himself, and he's come to bring legal proceedings. You can see that in the words that he uses in verse 3. Here I stand, testify against me. Or in verse 5, the Lord is witness. Or his anointed, he is witness. And then they say, he is witness. They, you know, we've got a prosecutor, we've got someone testifying, we've got a judge, we've got witnesses. This is legal proceedings. And the problem is, if we have all of those people there, well, we need a defendant, don't we? We need someone on trial. And who's on trial? Well, it's the people of God. In a legal system, there are cases that have kind of wide-ranging impacts and implications. A case that grants rights or freedoms for everyone, well, that impacts us all, doesn't it? Or maybe there might be a time when a particular case says, well, no, that's not permitted anymore. And that impacts all of us, doesn't it? It takes something away from us. And this is a trial for us here too. Because we too have a stake in what happens to the people of Israel. They could be convicted of an offence that we're all guilty of. And so we need to ask, well, what are they charged with? And if that's true for them, is that true for us as well? Well, Samuel starts his prosecution with a speech about Israel's history. The recap starts in verse 6, where he starts his case, and then runs all the way through to verse 11. It covers several hundred years of Israel's history. It starts with the Exodus, that great moment of the people of God being enslaved in Egypt, but rescued by God, brought out by Moses and Aaron, being led through the wilderness to the land that God promised to bring them. And it runs through to the present day, with Samuel's rule as prophet. At the end of verse 11, he kind of references himself in the third person. Possibly a bit weird, but anyway, that's what he chooses to do. And there's a clear pattern running through this. It shows God's faithfulness to the Israelites, but the Israelites' repeated unfaithfulness to God. He saved them over and over again. And in spite of that, they repeatedly turned away from him. That's why you get that repeated language in verse 10. We have sinned and have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, who are foreign gods. Now deliver us. And so he sent deliverers, Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, all names that you can find in the book of Judges. It's a pattern that we've been familiar with over the last few weeks. But it doesn't stop there. We get to the heart of the issue, the real thing that's going on in verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. This is the indictment of the people. This is the moment that the case centers around. When disaster came, when Nahash, this foreign king, brought his army against the city of Jabesh-Gilead that we saw last week, they wanted a king other than the Lord their God, the one who was already their king. When we look at something happening in the news or in life around us, often it only makes sense if we understand the context. I was thinking last summer when the government said, great, you can start meeting in groups of six. And we went, hooray, freedom, we can start seeing other people again. But imagine if that had been a couple of years ago. The government, the Prime Minister had stood up and said, right, you can now meet in groups of six. And we'd have looked at them, you weirdo, why would you say that? It only makes sense because of the context. It seemed crazy. And it might not seem very serious that the people of God are wanting a king. But it has to be understood in the light of the context, the light of their repeated rejection of God as king, where it's the final straw. It's their final act of rebellion against God. They no longer want God to rescue them, as he has done through the judges of old. They want a king like everyone else. They're replacing their trust in God with trust in someone else, trust in people even, not even God's. And the problem for all of us is that we all are guilty of the same thing. Now, you might have not have thought in the past week, oh, I need a king to save me from my enemies. Well, I hope not. I mean, that would just be a bit weird, wouldn't it? But the thing is that we all take steps to replace God as king of our lives. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, they, all of us, have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We don't naturally follow God. We don't want God as king of our lives. We would all rather worship or serve other things. And so we make mini kings in the world around us. And so we have the king of success that we bow down to. Or the king of our families. The king that makes us want to look good, and so we spend lots of time in the gym. The king of money. The king of pleasure. These kings are what we turn to save us when times are hard. So when disaster strikes, I turn to the king of money. If I have enough money, if I worship money enough, that will save me. Or I need to feel good about myself, so I'll do something to make me look good. We're looking to that to save us. And so just like the Israelites, we're all going to be called to account. One day we're going to be called before the judge. And what we see is that God isn't impressed by our actions. God cares that we don't live the way that we should, and he's not going to let it slide. Look at what God says to the Israelites in verses 16 and 17. Now then, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. It's harvest season in Israel when this is all going on, and the weather's just quite stable where it is. And so it would be really unusual to see thunder and rain at this particular time. I did thought about starting this section with, can you imagine if it started snowing in August and then realised that we're in the UK, and that just wouldn't make the point particularly effectively. But it is effective then. Look at what impact it has to them. Verse 18, he called on the Lord and he sent thunder and rain. They saw that God was angry against them, that this wasn't the right thing, that this is kind of a supernatural event, a sign of God's displeasure. And the problem is that the Bible is full of warnings to us too, that the danger of replacing God as king of our lives is not just thunder and rain as they saw then, it's a warning of a greater thing to come. And that's hell, the place where God is not, where things are not good, of an eternity of separation from God. That's what Romans 1, that reading we had earlier, leads to. The rejection of God leads to him rejecting us. Just as the people of God were in danger back in 1 Samuel 12, So we're all in danger. There are things in life that can't be fixed, aren't there? This is a pair of headphones. It belongs to my middle son, and it got grabbed by my toddler daughter. And as you can see from the earphone, it's no longer quite as attached as perhaps the maker intended. And so, unfortunately, it's on a one-way trip to the tip. Our warehouse guy from the video earlier, I don't know what happened to him, but there's a strong possibility that he wasn't back in at work the next day. And as one of my colleagues, one of my former colleagues used to say, when something went badly wrong, smells like P45. But what about when things go wrong with God? Can it be fixed? If we've got a grumpy or a picky boss or a lecturer or a teacher who just wants to find faults, it probably can't be fixed, can it? But what about God? Can a broken relationship with God be fixed? I guess it depends what we think God is like. Is God some grumpy deity sitting on the clouds, ready with bolts of thunder to try and smite people? Is he vengeful? Does he want to take it out on people? Is he mean and will just, you know, give us the cold shoulder and we'll have to sort of work it out for ourselves? And I guess that's the question that the Israelites are wondering as they get to the end of verse 19. They've already blown their chances, haven't they? Well, so it would seem. God sent all those rescuers that we saw with the funny names through chapter verses 11 and 12. Have they already blown their chances? How can he let them off this time? This is even greater, apparently. And what about us? I've been saying that we're even worse, in an even worse situation than they are. What's God going to do for us? Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news for us? Do not be afraid. The people of God had turned away from him. They've been hauled before the judge, prosecuted by his prophets. But all is not lost. They need not be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. Rather than crush them, God has mercy on them, calls them back to him. God doesn't ignore their wrongdoing, doesn't ignore the way they've turned their backs on him, but calls them to keep serving. And the reason they can keep serving is not because they've done all right, actually. Not because he needs them to kind of make it up to him. No, look at verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. The people of God and us, we can't do anything to make God like us. We can't do enough good things to get in God's good books. We've all messed up. We've all broken everything. But our God is the God of second chances. He calls us all to come to him, not to work hard, but to find forgiveness, to turn to him with all our hearts. God calls us to turn to him because he loves us all. That final paragraph, verses 20 to 25, it calls the people to turn back to God, to find forgiveness, to find peace. There is warning there too. They're not to take God's word lightly or ignore them. These people are in danger, but there's a second chance there if only they would take it. And this same grace is available for us too, in an even greater way. We see here that Samuel, well, he says he'll pray for them and teach them to serve what is right. But we look to an even greater prophet, an even greater king, the Lord Jesus, who not only prays for us, it says elsewhere in the Bible that he's constantly at God's right hand praying for us, but he came and died for us too. He died on the cross so that we might be forgiven and our sins not ignored, but washed clean, dealt with. Like the Israelites, this is something we need to choose to do too. We need to turn to God. We're to take hold of this. We're to follow the lead of the Lord Jesus, to live to follow him. He died to give us a fresh start and a second chance. A chance to follow the right way, to receive the Holy Spirit, to be enabled to be free. When we hear of people being taken to court, but given a second chance, we don't want them to ignore it, do we? We want the drug addict to be clean, the thief to keep their hands on their own possessions, to work honestly, the violent person to be peaceful, to be calm. And we're being offered a second chance too. So let's take it. We've all turned our backs on God, but we have a second chance to live this new way, to commit ourselves to following Jesus. Now, this story in 1 Samuel, it tells of a particular crisis of a particular people and at a particular time. But it points forward to something that's true for all of us. All of us have done things that we regret. Those things that we remember in the middle of the night that haunt us and stay with us. Maybe people know what they are, maybe people don't. We've all made the sort of mess that leaves us to wonder if this can ever be fixed. But the wonder of God's grace, his kindness to us, is that God knows it all and still loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Even though we failed, he still calls us back to turn away from the punishment that we deserve and find peace. So let's turn to him. Let us turn back to where we've gone wrong and find the peace of our second chance with God. Let's pray. Father God, help us to turn to you, to recognize where we have done wrong, and to find peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.